Luke chapter 10, we're looking at the life and ministry of Jesus. When we left off in chapter 9, Jesus was talking about the cost of discipleship. And now here in chapter 10, he's sending out 70 of his disciples to go and be forerunners for him, to go into the cities that he is going to come to. Now, in chapter 9, he had sent out the 12 of his disciples to do basically the same thing, to go and heal the sick and to cast demons out of people. But the most important thing was to preach the kingdom of God. And now he's sending 70 out. It just reminds us, doesn't it, that there were more than just the 12 followers of Jesus. There were more than just the 12 disciples. There were many disciples that were following Jesus and that he was working through. And so chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So the sending out of Jesus' disciples of the 70, as he said, there's a great harvest out there. And the idea is there's a lot of people, there's a lot of souls that need to hear the good news of the gospel. There's a big harvest out there. People need to hear, and there's going to be people who are going to respond too. And so he says, there's a great harvest, but there's few laborers. There's not a whole lot of people to go. And so pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the field. And so I don't know if you noticed, but the ones that were directed to pray for laborers to go out are the same ones that Jesus said, go. And I think that's significant because I think as we pray, as we see the need, you know, not just in our world, but, you know, closer to home in our community, the friends that we have that don't yet know the Lord or family members that don't yet know the Lord. And we begin to pray for them and pray that God would just bring somebody into their life to be able to share with them. Oftentimes he's preparing our heart to do that very thing, our heart to go out and to be the one, the laborer out in the field to share the truth of the gospel to a needy world, a hurting world. And it's not going to be easy, is it? As he says here, you're going out as lambs among wolves. It's going to be difficult as you go out there. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And you know, the reason why really is the message that's being sent is you're going out with the truth of the gospel, but it exposes people's sin. And so that's something that they retaliate, they recoil at. Jesus said in John 15, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But he also said, "If they keep my word, they'll keep yours as well." You see, there's going to be those who will reject the message, but how many of you realize there's going to be those that receive the message too? Wouldn't it be so much easier if they just had a sign around their neck that said, I am open, I will receive the message, but they don't. And so you go out and you're like a little lamb out there. And lambs they're defenseless, aren't they? You don't see many lambs, you know, he lambs out on the prairie. You know, I'm a tough lamb. They're defenseless, they're dependent. I think Jesus wanted the 70 to be dependent upon him, and I think he wants the same for us, to be dependent upon him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Wisdom is necessary, isn't it, in navigating the challenges that you face when you share the gospel. You're out there sharing the gospel, you get somebody that says, "So you're telling me everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to go to hell, huh?" It takes wisdom, doesn't it, on how to respond to that. You don't just go, "Well, that's about the case, yeah." You know, I mean, that there's an easier way to navigate that situation by saying that God isn't sending anyone to hell. God has gone to great lengths to keep everybody out of hell. And so you present the gospel in a wise way. And also, not being just wise, but also being harmless as doves. The word harmless can be translated innocent. It literally means to be unmixed. And it's used for wines, not diluting the wine, or used for precious metals. And the idea is that we're to be without a mixture of evil as we go forth. And I think the idea is the motive that we go. I think the idea is it's not that the end justifies the means in how we go about doing things, but we're to be true representatives of the kingdom as we go forth. And so as they went, they were to greet no one. And I think the idea is not that they were to be rude. It's that they were not to dilly-dally. There was an urgent message to be preached, and they were to get out there and do it. And when they came into a place and people received him, and they received them into their home, then stay in that home, because a laborer is worthy of his wages. It was like the priests in the Old Testament. The priests in the Old Testament, they survived off the offerings of the people. That was their livelihood, was doing the ministry. And the Apostle Paul said much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, where he said, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now, Paul never availed himself of that, though, did he? That's the interesting thing. Paul championed that. He repeated what Jesus had said, but he himself would not take money from the churches he went to because he didn't want anyone saying he was doing it. He was preaching the gospel and planting churches for the money. So he would provide for himself. In Acts chapter 18, when he went to Corinth, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, who both were tent makers, and he was a tent maker as well. So he would work to provide for his needs, and then he would go out, and he would go into the synagogues, and he would preach the message until Silas and Timothy came. And when Silas and Timothy came, it says he devoted himself then exclusively to the preaching of the gospel. So Silas and Timothy would do the work to provide for the three of them so that Paul could commit himself full time to the bringing forth of the ministry, because the laborer, again, is worthy of his hire. And the most important thing of this is the message that is being preached, and that's the message of the kingdom, that the king is coming again, amen? And we're ambassadors of that message, that Jesus is going to return again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we see the sending out of the 70, we see a parallel with us as well, that God wants us to go forth in the Great Commission and to present the gospel in the things that we say and backing it up with the way that we live, in the things that we do and the way that we act. And so there are going to be those that receive the message as they go, but, verse 10, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So there would be those who would receive, and there would be those, unfortunately, that would reject. I think one of the things for us to remember is God is the only one that can save people. You know, we want so desperately to see a family member saved, and, you know, we try our hardest, but we've got to remember God is the one who does the saving, not us. We're just the messenger to be faithful in bringing forth the message. And so when these guys were rejected, they were to go out and, as Jesus said, to shake the very dust off of their feet. And that was just a, you know, it was something within that culture that they did to show basically that, okay, you know, I'm washing my hands of this, your blood's on your own head. William Barclay said this. He said, when rabbis entered Israel after some journey into a Gentile land, they shook off the last particle of heathen dust from their feet. So the Jewish people didn't like the Gentile people. So, you know, they just didn't want the dust of their cities clinging to them. Well, applying that to the 70, he said a village or town which would not receive them, these 70 that were sent out, was to be treated as a strict Jew would treat a heathen country. even though these were Jewish towns that they were going to, we're going to treat you as unbelievers because you're not believing the message that we're bringing to you. It had refused its opportunity and had condemned itself. You know, the New Living Translation actually translates that verse in that fashion. Luke 10:11 in the New Living says, "We wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate." This is what you chose. This is what you're getting. And he names these cities that he went to and performed these mighty miracles in. He names Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Bethsaida was the home of Andrew and Peter and Philip. It was near Bethsaida that Jesus fed miraculously the 5,000. It was there that a blind man was healed, and yet, by and large, they rejected the message of Jesus. Capernaum, in Matthew chapter 9, was called his city. It was where Jesus' headquarters were when he was in the Galilee. And Chorazin, you know, Chorazin is about 2 miles north of Capernaum. We only read of Chorazin twice in the New Testament, this place and one other place in the Gospels just like this, where it said, "The mighty works that were done in you, Chorazin, but yet you rejected the message," in essence. We don't read of any of those mighty works that were done there, but we read that mighty works were done. It reminds us that all the things that Jesus did are not recorded here in the Gospels, that it's just a glimpse when you think about it that we have in the Gospels. I mean, think about how long it would take you to read through one of these Gospels. I don't know how many hours, a few hours. But this is 3.5 years worth of ministry that Jesus was doing with his disciples as he was traveling around Israel. And so we just have a little glimpse into this. Just a fragment of what was taking place. And it reminds us of what John said in John 21:25, where he said, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So there were a lot of other things that he did. And here's one example where it mentions Chorazin and the mighty works that were done there, yet we have no record of when Jesus was in there doing those mighty works. And so for these cities of the first century where Jesus had gone, Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, it would be harder on them than these other cities that we read about in the Old Testament. Cities like Sodom, remember Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone out of heaven. And Tyre and Sidon, they were the subjects of prophetic words coming from the prophets that judgment would come upon them. And I think the idea is this: to whom much is given, much is required. I mean, these cities in Jesus' day, they're sinning against a lot of light because the message of the kingdom has come to them. Jesus is there and they're rejecting him. It kind of seems to think that there's going to be varying degrees of judgment on judgment day as we look at this passage, and not just this passage, but other passages as well. And so it's a fearful thing for a person to reject the light, to know what the truth is and to reject that truth. And so the woes to those who would reject. But again, the good news, and we've got to remember this, there would be those who would accept too. There would be those who would receive the message. And so in verse 17, we read, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" So as they come back, it must have been amazing when you think about it. Jesus had given them his authority and his power. They went forth healing people who were sick. As we read here, they were casting out demons in his name. They were proclaiming the gospel. People's lives were being changed. And when they came back, they were filled with joy. But Lord, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven to earth." What is he referring to? Is he referring to what happened right then, that The power of darkness had been shattered as those 70 went forth with the light of the gospel, and that the gates of hell were not able to prevail over the message that was coming forth. Was he referring to that, or was he referring back to when Satan fell? Do you realize that the devil wasn't always the devil? That the devil was, he was a glorious angel. He was referred to as the anointed cherub that covers, the guardian cherubim. And so you know how you have angels, archangels, cherubim, and seraphim? That's who he was. But yet pride filled his heart. And that was the downfall of Satan, is he wanted to have his throne exalted above the heavens. He wanted to be like the Most High. Ezekiel 28 tells us of that. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us of his fall as well. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Had this privileged position with God, and yet he wanted more. And so pride filled his heart, and he was cast down. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Was he referring to this? Or was he referring to what's going to take place in the future? When John in the book of Revelation looks to the future in his day and in future from our day as well, he sees that there is a war that's taking place in heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning from verse 7, it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You know, he had his fall back when he sinned, when pride filled his heart, but he still had access to heaven, didn't he? In the book of Job, we see him going and presenting himself before the Lord. He still is the accuser of the brethren to this day, is he not? But there's coming that day where he is going to be cast out of heaven, and he's going to come to earth, and that's where all chaos is going to break loose during the midst of the tribulation. Do you realize that that's not his end, though? He's going to be cast into the great abyss when Jesus returns at his second coming for 1,000 years. But then the devil is going to be loosed for a short period of time, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire. That will be his final downfall. So what Jesus was referring to, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The present, the power the 70 had, the past, his initial fall, the future when he will ultimately fall again. Either interpretation you want to take, Jesus is still the victor, amen? He is still the one in the end who wins, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in this, that you had power over the demons, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, there's a book in heaven that has everybody's name on it, that's saved, that's going to inhabit heaven. It's called the Book of Life, maybe more accurately, the Lamb's Book of Life. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, it tells us of the final judgment. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Can you see how important it is to have your name written in that book? You say, how can I get my name written in that book? The simple answer is trust Jesus as your Savior. I mean, that's the good news, is he died for our sin. It's sin that separates us from God. It's sin in our lives that keeps us from being able to go to heaven. A holy God will not dwell with a sinful humanity, and none of us can be perfect. None of us can be good enough. That's why we needed a Savior, and that's why Jesus came, and that's why we need to put our trust in him and say, Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and as my Savior, and when we do that, we're forgiven of our sin. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, forever written. I loved what Warren Wiersbe had to say on this. He says the Greek word translated written means to inscribe formally and solemnly. It was used for the signing of a will, a marriage document, or a peace treaty, and also for the enrolling of a citizen. And as I looked at all four of those things, it seems like every one of those applied. Notice the signing of a will. You realize we're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. A marriage document. Think of the marriage of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. A peace treaty, no longer enemies of God, but now we're at peace with him, and the enrolling of a citizen. We're citizens of heaven. That's pretty cool, isn't it? The perfect tense in the Greek means it stands written, forever written. Rejoice in that. And then it says of Jesus in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And it says in verse 21 that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said this is the only time in the Gospels that it speaks of Jesus rejoicing. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I didn't search through it, but I think that's an interesting statement. It's the only time that he's rejoicing. And what is he rejoicing over? That God has revealed this truth, not to the strong, the mighty, the wise of this world, but revealed it to who? The foolish, the weak, the insignificant, that no flesh would glory in his presence. And Jesus rejoicing in this wonderful truth that has come to them. And like he told them, blessed are your eyes because many kings, many prophets would love to see and to hear what you see and hear. I mean, you think about it, King David, to be able to live at this time and see Jesus, his distant descendant, come and with all power go forth, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching forth the kingdom of God. Think about the prophets that predicted his coming and his life and his ministry. And I think about the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah seemed to just span the gamut. Oftentimes, commentators will refer to the Old Testament book of Isaiah as the gospel of Isaiah, because there's so much prophetic literature in there about the coming of Jesus. I mean, it talks about the virgin birth, that his name is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Isaiah is penning this down, that a virgin is going to give birth, and you're going to call him God with us. And he also says, though, that this one who is born is going to suffer and he's going to die. He's going to be despised and rejected by men. He's going to be wounded, but he's going to be wounded for our transgressions, and he's going to make his grave with the wicked. But then he also says that there's a child who's to be born, a son who's to be given, and he's going to reign upon the throne of David forever. So how do you put all that together if you're Isaiah the prophet? How do you figure out what you are saying prophetically? That you're going to have this miraculous virgin birth, and there's going to be this one that reigns forever, but he's also going to die. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And I just think about, you know, from their vantage point, how it must have been difficult for the one that was even writing it down. What am I saying here, you know? What am I penning? But from our vantage point, it's pretty easy, isn't it? Because we live post-cross. We live after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So we can look back at these passages and, oh yeah, I get it. It makes sense to me here. The miraculous virgin birth and this one who's going to reign forever. Well, he's going to suffer and die first for the sin of the world. But then he's returning again to reign as king. Well, wait, that's yet future from our standpoint, isn't it? What do you think about those who are born during the kingdom age when Jesus returns? Think about that for a moment. Jesus returns to this earth. There's those on the earth when he returns that have become believers during the Great Tribulation, and they live to populate the earth during the kingdom age, during this thousand-year period. Imagine what it's going to be like for them as they're living. Jesus is ruling and reigning over the earth, and they're looking back at these scriptures, and maybe they're talking with you, because the Bible says that we will return with him in a different state, in glorified bodies, and rule and reign with him. And I wonder if they would be asking you, what was it like to live during that time. I mean, now we have Jesus living on the earth, ruling and reigning. We have Satan bound. What was it like for you to live during that time when people were mocking you, saying, oh, yeah, where's the promise of his coming? They've been saying he's coming for years. He hasn't come yet. What was it like to live during that time? Can you imagine that, just to put yourself in the future? I mean, we're looking in the past at Isaiah when he was penning this and then thinking about our day. Think about the future. Kind of interesting, isn't it, just to ponder that a little bit. It says in verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now, there's a couple of things I think that arrest our attention as we read this. First of all, we recognize that this lawyer, who was an expert in the Hebrew law, he was testing Jesus. So I don't think it was necessarily a genuine question. And don't you hate it when people do that with you? They ask you something, but they're really just trying to set you up for something. So they're trying to test him, or he's trying to trap him here. And then the second thing that jumps out in verse 25 is he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And remember that Christianity isn't about doing, it's about what's been done. It's not about how good we are, it's about how good he is, that he died for our sin and that he offers us eternal life. And it's interesting as well, the next thing that jumps out to me is when Jesus asks him, what is your reading here of the law? He answers correctly, doesn't he? He says, rather than going down the list of the Ten Commandments, he says, well, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But how many of you know it's really hard to love the unlovable? You know, this is what we're supposed to do. Love God with all of our heart, but then love your neighbor as yourself. And how many of you would raise your hands? Please don't. But how many of you would say, it's hard to love, not the guy who lives next door, but my brother or sister in the body of Christ? It can be difficult to do that. Do you realize that the only way that we can do that is if we have God's love in us and working through us? It's the love the Holy Spirit produces, the fruit of the Spirit working in our life. So really the key thing with being a believer is you become a Christian first and you allow God to work in your life. And I just want to throw this practical bit out as well. You know, we have issues that come up as brothers and sisters in the Lord, just like any family would have that. And we want to make sure that we work those things out, right? Because, you know, if we don't work them out, then there's division within the body. And who wins when there's division within the body? Jesus doesn't win. Satan wins. And so we want to make sure we work things out. But again, how many of you, seriously speaking, will admit some people are just really hard to get along with? I mean, people can grate on you, can't they? You know, and it can be really difficult to be around some people. You know what the answer is to that? Is to pray and ask God to give you a heart of love for that person. And maybe the first thing you need to pray for is to be willing to pray and ask for a heart of love for that person, because you might not want to love that person, you know, because again, of how irritated you might be by them. But it's so true, when God gives you a heart, when God changes your heart, that's all that really matters. They don't have to change, do they? If your heart changes towards them, I mean, it's all good. And when your heart changes towards them, that's one of the best ways for that person's heart to maybe soften and be changed as well. And it's how we can be united as the body of Christ, as opposed to being divided. And so a key thing here. And so for this individual here, putting Jesus to the test, notice his response. Not only was he testing him, and not only was he asking, what do I need to do? But when he answered correctly, love God supreme and love your neighbor as yourself, verse 29, he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, who do I have to love? You can tell this guy's not quite right on the track. But what Jesus does here is he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And that's what's before us right now. Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." What a great story. The story of the Good Samaritan. Here's this guy, and I think the implication is this guy who's going from Jerusalem to Jericho is a Jewish man. And he's going down a road that, you know, was known to have robbers on it. It was about a 3,000 elevation drop over a 17-mile period. It reminds me kind of where we live, going from, let's say, like Ranchita, coming down here to Brigg. Do you realize we're on the same, what would you call it, the same, what is the horizontal? Latitude, thank you, yeah, as that of Israel. And it's kind of interesting, too, because you have the mountains here where you've got Ranchita, think Jerusalem. You come down to the desert floor, think Jericho. And what do you have over here? You got the Salton Sea. Think the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. It's pretty cool, huh, when you think about that. We've got to get a trip to Israel, okay? Somebody make that happen, all right? It would be great. I've been privileged to be able to go there. And one of the things that jumped out to me was how much Israel looked like Southern California. The Carmel Valley looks like San Diego. Again, down by the Dead Sea looks like Borrego Springs, you know. And Jerusalem looks like being up in the mountains, again, because we're on that same latitude that's there. So as this guy is traversing down, he falls among these thieves where he's beaten and he's robbed and he's left half dead. And then who do you have come by? You have a priest and a Levite. And these are the religious people. The priests were the ones who were to be the representatives of God. The Levites, they're the tribe that the priest came from. And all they did is come over and look at him, you know, I bet that hurt, you know, and then went their way. They didn't stay to do anything to help him out. But who helped him out? Not the religious leaders who were supposed to be representing the mercy of God, but who helped him out? The Samaritan. And that becomes all the more important when you recognize who the Samaritans were. They were half-breeds. They were despised by the Jewish people. They were the ones who populated the northern part of Israel after the kingdom had been split. The 12 tribes, 10 stayed north, 2 stayed south. The 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The strong were taken into the Assyrian Empire. And then others from other nations who had been conquered were brought in to intermarry with the people that were there. And so these became the Samaritans, so half Gentile and half Jew. And so the Jewish people out of the southern kingdom of Judah, the ones who were full-blooded Jew, they despised the Samaritans. So when this scribe, this lawyer, is testing Jesus, this Jewish expert in the law, is testing Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him this story where the religious leaders didn't do what they were supposed to do, but this despised Samaritan showed compassion. Can you see how it packed a double punch when he gave it? So what is the answer to that question? Who is my neighbor? It's everybody, isn't it? And I think maybe really it should be, who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I be a blessing to? And it would be those that are in need. And so we see this wonderful story of this one. And, you know, you can kind of see some pictures in that as well. The religious leaders despised Jesus, the one who would show compassion on the hurting. In the story, you can kind of see Jesus as the Good Samaritan, despised by the Jewish people, and yet there to help out those that are in need. All right, one more story. Verse 38, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus. They were friends of Jesus. In fact, this is the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. And so he's come to their village. He's coming into their home, and Martha is creating a meal for him, which, you know, I mean, people got to eat, right? It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus and also his entourage that's with him, his other disciples. And so Martha is busy about serving, but Mary is busy about sitting at Jesus' feet. And so we have the Martha and Mary story. Isn't Luke 10 a great chapter? You know, as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan and now the story of Mary and Martha. And I know many of us think, like, I'm just such a Martha, you know, I'm just all about doing. I need to be more of a Mary. And that's really the point, I think, of the story. Martha is doing. She's busy. She's distracted. She's troubled about many things. But rather with Mary, rather than doing, it's about devotion, isn't it? It's about sitting at Jesus' feet. And, you know, we've got to do the do's, though, don't we? I mean, we don't just sit all the time. I think the point in this is we're not able to be a good doer unless we've been a good devoter. I didn't work that part out, but you know what I mean? Sitting at Jesus' feet and being filled up so that we can do what he has called us to do. You know, I think we're kind of wired by nature to be doers. I remember as a young Christian, my attitude was just tell me what to do as a Christian and I'll do it. You know, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. I was good. It's kind of a legalistic bent, I think, that we might have. I think one of the most popular books to teach in a Bible study is the book of James, because people just resonate with that book because it's about doing. It's about not being hearers of the word only, but being doers of the word. And so we just seem to be wired that way. Tell me what to do. But what God really wants from us, I think, is he wants us to sit at his feet. He wants us to sit at his feet and just to learn from him, to soak in what he wants to share with us, be in relationship, be in fellowship with him, and then go forth from that. He said to Martha, "You're worried and troubled about many things," verse 42, "but one thing is needed." There's only one thing that's necessary in this. And notice he says, Mary has chosen that good part. It's a choice, isn't it? It's a choice we make every day, whether to sit at Jesus' feet or whether to go, you know what? I've got a to-do list I've got to get on. But isn't it true, if we don't spend time with him first, that we get agitated as we try and go through that to-do thing and we get troubled? Because we're not making a choice for that one thing, that one necessary thing, that good part, notice, which will not be taken away. Once you spend time with the Lord, you have what you need. You're filled up and you're ready to go forth out of the overflow. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Do that, number one, and everything else. What's the everything else of Matthew 6? What are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? What are you going to wear? Those are kind of necessities, aren't they? Rather than, I got to do this. This is a necessity. No, this is a necessity. One thing is needed, and that is being filled up, equipped with what Jesus has for us so that we can go forth. Amen. This chapter here, ambassadors, the sending out of the 70. How to be a good ambassador, being a neighbor to those who are in need. And how can we do all of that? It's by being with the Lord, by spending time first with him and then being able to go forth. Amen? Amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend here. And we thank you for the powerful, practical truths that we read about here in your word. And I pray, Father, as we go forth, that we will always come back to the truth that we need you, that we need to be in fellowship with you, that we not just need you so that we can be effective, but that I believe that's what you desire for us anyway. It's that relationship, not just to be a servant out doing, but to be in fellowship with you. Father, thank you for each that have come out. And Lord, we do pray if there are any here who are hurting, Lord, that your comfort would pour over them in a real tangible way. And Father, if there are any who are listening who have not yet come to you and received your forgiveness, that they would open their heart and receive you as Lord and Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.